spend some of the time dealing with that verse about the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes. But I'm going to just speed through the historical part. So, Og, we read here, was one of the remaining giants. 9 cubits, being from the tip of the finger to the elbow of an ordinary man. I suppose 4 might be about what it would be for height, but 9 is quite big. And of course, sometimes you see a tall man and you don't realise how tall he is, because he's big and proportioned with it. And it would appear from the width of the bedstead that Og was not only tall, but well proportioned and strong with it. One of the last remaining of the giants who'd been driven out of the land by those who had more recently come into it, the Moabites, and had come into the land, and so had the Amorites, and now the people of Og also had killed the giants for the most part and had taken their place. Clearly Og was descended from them, perhaps illegitimately, we have no idea, we know nothing. But you see, it does help us to understand why it was that the Lord said, "Fear him not." And indeed why this became a watchword that the Lord gave to Joshua: "Be thou strong and very courageous. Be not afraid." Now, from our point of view, we're thinking concerning our spiritual lives that our enemies are the sins, are Satan and his devils and the sins within, fanned perhaps by him. And they seem giants to us. They loom very large in our lives very often. And they have a king over them, Satan. And so it is that if you can, from time to time, when we're dealing with enemies here, physical enemies, there may be a time when Christians have to deal with physical enemies and then may apply the teaching of this chapter to not being afraid in that situation. It was true of some of the kings later on that they faced an attack by a million, and they were quite close, and so he needed to trust the Lord when there was a massive host. Very close, but mostly the help to us will be in dealing with the hoard of our sins and the hoard of temptation. But the message is always the same, that the Lord says, "Fear them not." Don't cower down, don't back off, but ask the Lord to lead you into battle and to go before you, and to deal with these great issues. "The Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand." So he possessed some of what was to be the promised land of Canaan. So he was to be driven out. Well, on our way to the glory which shall be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to deal very powerfully and overcome the powers of evil that afflict us as best we may. And we notice in verse 2, also the last part of that verse, "And thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon." One victory should give us encouragement and incentive and morale for another victory. We don't always learn from our past. We sometimes have to go through the whole thing again as if we'd never had a similar experience. But when the Lord has brought us through, whatever be the situations, there are many sorts of situations that face believers. But if the Lord has brought us through one, we can be quite sure that he will bring us through the next one. And by parallel, if it isn't identical, we can readily understand that whatever be the experience, if we lean on him, he will help us in this matter. What we've learned once, surely we can trust he will do again. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we're going to read in verse 6, we utterly destroyed them as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Moses had been plucked out of the water, and his older sister, Miriam, had watched and treasured him and was not ashamed to go to the princess and say, could she find a midwife for him? Now, Moses hasn't suddenly become forgetful of the Lord's gracious dealings with him as an individual, sparing him. But what we do see here is the difference between the election of God and the destruction of evil. But still, we do not want to see men and women and children destroyed on that scale. But we must not be more squeamish than God. I think we do need to say that. We are not to be more squeamish. God knows best. And he is pure and he is holy. And he is not sullied by the terrible things that go on in the world today. The genocides, the tragedies, and the things that you read here. He acts in perfect justice. Sometimes when things are just beyond understanding and on a scale that's beyond understanding, you just have to say to yourself, go back to first principles, the Lord would be perfectly just if no one was saved. The fact that he saves any is down to his mercy. If he only saved one, it would be utterly mercy. And none of us deserves to be saved. Now, however, verse 6, the utterly destroying men, women and children, is a help to us in understanding how we're to deal with our sins and temptations. You see, the reason for the utter destruction was that if you left any, they would soon multiply and regroup. That's partly the reason why, of course, believers are not to marry unbelievers. Why the sons of God, that is to say, those who were believers, married the daughters of men, that is to say, unbelievers, why the mixture was always destructive to faith. And so it is that if we leave one sin remaining, which we do, of course, if we bring over into church life our prejudices that we had before we were believers, if we bring a love of the culture that we had before we were Christians over into our church, then, of course, it will just multiply. There will be others who don't like that culture. There will be others who didn't like the things that we liked before. And if we make much of them in the church where the Saviour is all in all, then they'll feel free to make much of what they feel. But not the Saviour, you see. So we do have to root out as far as lies within us the remaining traits of our sin in order that we might be the more fully sanctified. Now, they didn't make a good job of some of it, and we don't always make a good job, but it's always to our disadvantage, it's always to the delay of our growth in grace, the delay of our holiness, and the delay of conquering the land. I find verse 5 very interesting as a verse. All these cities were fenced. We've just had our fence done. And you see, you get this wooden picture of wooden, fenced with high walls. They worked hard to build fences with high walls, with gates, and they've got their bars. But there were a great deal of unwalled towns. The cities were fenced, the bigger ones, but there were unwalled towns that had no protection, unless they had a watchman, and they all came out if we needed to. But they were all taken, but the cattle, who couldn't regroup and resist and do any lasting damage, they took as booty, spoil for themselves. And so it was that they conquered the whole of that area. The area that had been inhabited by the Moabites, the Amorites, and the Sihon, the Amorite, and Og, the king of Bashan. They took all their land and Gilead. And upon the request of those 2.5 tribes, which initially, if you read the story further back in the historical books, Moses resisted. He tested them by resisting. He said, this is a bad thing you want to do. This is not a right thing that you want to do. And they went and, I think they went back and prayed about it. They certainly had a council about it. And they came back and said, now look, we do believe the Lord wants us to have this land, but what we pledge to you is that we will come, our fighting men, every man of the age to go and fight. We will go with our brethren. We will leave our wives and family behind. Presumably they made some provision for defence, but we will come. And they did. They fulfilled it. And Moses said, well, I don't know how many of you know where the phrase comes from, but it was when Moses was saying to them, if you don't do it, if you don't fulfill what you've said, famous expression, be sure your sin will find you out. Did you know that's where that came from? Be sure your sin will find you out. So they were the ones who had that little bit. Now you do have to understand that in most of the Old Testament, those 2.5 tribes lived beyond Jordan. Time of the Lord Jesus, it was the area beyond Jordan. But of course the perspective here is they're still that side. So just here they're talking about the 2.5 tribes being this side Jordan. And the others are going. So don't let that in any way confuse you. There is the size of the giant. And you see, we are reminded by Peter, even when he was walking on the water, the size of the waves, the force of the wind, the things that we see, these things do afflict us badly. And it did afflict the spies when they went out. That was their problem. They saw the sons of the giants, and they were afraid. But their fear meant that they didn't trust the Lord. And when men did trust the Lord, he acted on their behalf. And he makes note of Jair and Machir, who were given portions of land because they had themselves led their people to a particularly good victory to conquer that particular part of the world. And then Moses repeats what he said about the people going out and conquering the rest of the land, but leaving the people behind. Now we come to verse 21. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Now the same lesson is being taught particularly for Joshua. You've seen what's happened to these two kings. The Lord is going to repeat that each time with each of the nations that you're going to overcome. And so it is that always we get this theme that the people are to encourage Joshua in chapter 1, verse 38. Moses says, he says, "The Lord was angry with me for your sakes, but Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither." Encourage him. See? Encourage him. Well, I'm getting old. If I knew there was definitely a particular man who was going to be the leader, it would be my duty to encourage him. It is the duty of older people to encourage the younger ones. It is the duty of those who are experienced mothers in Israel, older deacons, to encourage the others who are coming along behind them. Not to resent them, not to be envious of them, not to be jealous of them, but to encourage them. And of course, if Moses certainly had cause to be envious, had it been taken that way, I mean, because he was going to do what he'd hoped to do himself. But he did obey the Lord, and he did encourage the people also to encourage Joshua. How leaders need encouragement. It would be a good thing for me now just to read to you the first chapter of Joshua. It wasn't many days after this sermon of Deuteronomy was preached. If Deuteronomy 1 be one sermon, as it's thought to be, it wasn't very long after that Joshua becomes the leader. And it's worth reading some of that first chapter. Now, we're thinking of encouraging a new leader, you see. The beginning of Joshua. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." Now, there was a time for Joshua to remember that two kings have been defeated, and now God was saying, "You go for the next stage, and you haven't got Moses with you." He must know for himself that the next lot of kings will be likewise defeated. "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Verse 5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee," that is to resist thee, "all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Now, the people must encourage him, but on the other hand, God's word to Joshua is, "Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land." Verse 7, "Only be thou strong and very courageous." And then, do Jim work? No. "Be strong and courageous to observe to do according to all the law. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Keeping to the scriptures brings prosperity. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success." What's the clue of being a good general? Reading the scriptures, understanding them. What's the basis of being good at anything? A good leader, good in your subject, whatever it is, in your home. It's reading and meditating in the scriptures. God gives the other skills. To be workers in brass or iron, it's whatever skill you have, but all of it needs to be undergirded by the scriptures. "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So here we have, back in Deuteronomy 3, we have Moses encouraging Joshua. Their God was encouraging Joshua, saying that he had directly from the scriptures to receive strength and comfort and instruction for himself, that he may have within him the wherewithal to encourage the people. So back to Deuteronomy 3:21, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And then comes Moses' heartfelt plea, I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over. Now, I want to spend just a little time looking at these thoughts. First of all, you turn, keeping the place, to Exodus 17 and verse 6. Now, notice in verse 1, that according to the commandment of God, they pitched in Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. Now that's a very needful thing, nothing unreasonable. But all what they should have done is simply pray to the Lord, but not been bitter and cross with Moses. That was what showed them their rebellion. Water is very important. They need the water. The Lord will provide the water. But there was no need to get uptight. And what it revealed is what they really thought about the whole coming, you see. It gave away, it was a giveaway concerning their attitudes. And here the attitudes come out. The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and cattle with thirst? Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Note in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock with his rod, you see, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Just at the end of verse 7, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay? Now, that is not the same occasion as we get in Numbers 20. But I now want you to see Numbers 20, and I want you to understand that the whole business of water out of the rock happened twice. I don't know if you had realized that it happened twice. And we turn now to Numbers chapter 20. It's not the same situation. It's not in the same place. Then, beginning of chapter 20, I want to read this. Sometimes, you know, we perhaps are a bit uptight, or we lose our temper, or we're a bit short, because we've had emotional upsets. Just like you to note as I read, the reason I'm reading the whole bit is that it was just immediately after the death of Miriam, his older sister, who'd rescued him in the water, or at least kept an eye on him, and then certainly provided for his future by going to speak to the princess. It was Miriam. She just died. Okay. Then came the children of Israel, beginning of Numbers 20, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. It's different. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now, he's had this sort of situation before, but now he's at a vulnerable time. They've just lost their sister. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, "Would God that we died when our brethren died before the Lord! Why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Whose side was God on? So what went wrong? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, read it carefully, "Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes." Now, is that what he was told to do before? Wasn't, was it? Now, when they conquered Jericho, the system later, it would be different from how they would conquer Ai, but they had to come before the Lord and ask about each situation. They had to learn that no two situations in the Lord are identical. You must not assume that because you meet a similar situation, that the Lord's will necessarily, his instructions will necessarily be identical. Now, they were similar. And it looks as if Moses began to go astray when he perhaps considered that they were identical. Before, he'd been told to take the rod and smite the rock. Here, he's told to take his rod. It's his scepter. It's his mark of authority. It's the symbol of his ruling. But he wasn't to use it, except to hold it. Speak unto the rock. Now, that was not what he was told to do before. Speak unto the rock, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. And what does that mean? Well, it means if he speaks to the rock, and the rock then begins to spout water, or however it comes, it was for Moses to organize the collection of it. Thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, was he entitled to? The Lord said, speak to the rock. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? What's he saying? God didn't say that. He's responding to their rebellious. Just at the time when he'd lost Miriam and Aaron had lost Miriam, the people chode with him. He's chiding back. Hear now, ye rebels. See? But he wasn't told to say that. They were rebels, nothing wrong with that. But he let God be the judge, let God do the avenging. He was not told to say that. And of course there is some animosity there, isn't there? Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Well, the Lord said he would. If the Lord forgives somebody, it's not for others to say that so far as they're concerned, they'll never forgive them. Can't do that. And if the Lord says there'll be water from the rock, Moses mustn't go suggesting that it's anything other than by grace. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Some commentators suggest that it only began to ooze the first time, so he did it again. I don't know. But he wasn't told to smite it at all, let alone twice. Was this anger that made him do it twice, rather than that it was oozing? Bang, bang! The water came out abundantly. You could interpret it that the first time it only oozed, and then when he hit it the second time, it came out abundantly. And the congregation drank. And there be so. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, which of course he didn't do in this way after the previous time, so it's not the same occasion, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So it's put down to unbelief. Whatever was the trigger, perhaps their vulnerability after Miriam died, perhaps their tit-for-tat response, the Lord puts it down to unbelief. Because ye believe me not. Okay. Now, however, there are other passages of Scripture which refer to this. And we'll see if we can build up a little more detail. In Numbers 27 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is in verse 12, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered, for ye rebelled against my commandment. It doesn't look to be quite the same as unbelief, unless you say that rebelling against the commandment, of course, is unbelief in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation to sanctify me. Now, rebelling against the commandment of God when there's strife only brings everybody down. It doesn't allow the Lord to be sanctified. But there's a comment. Ye rebelled against my commandment. You did not do what I said do. And of course in our lives, very often we want to keep on with our particular way of life or a particular intention, and we will not do what we know the Lord says do. Now then, if we turn to Psalm 78... the historical psalms. Verse 19. This is many years later. This is commentary on the scriptures. This is the Holy Spirit giving a scripture writer an interpretation of the passage. Yet, Psalm 78, verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? No wonder David says, the Lord furnishes a table in the presence of my enemies. He'd learnt that lesson. Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up also against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. And then you have a passage in verse 35 about God being their rock. They remembered not that God was their rock. But that isn't immediate to do with what we have now. And then in Psalm 105, just to comment, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. And I think that perhaps refers to the first of the two occasions. And then Psalm 106. And this is crucial. Psalm 106 and verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And while we're here, let's read verse 34. It's about a different thing, but it's relevant. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them that they should destroy them all. But here you've got this word. It went ill with Moses for their sakes. The reason was that they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. It's very easy to provoke one another's spirits. And we say things we don't mean. And we'd like to take them back immediately, but the other people are going to remember them forever and hold them against us forever. But that expression, they provoked his spirit, he spake unadvisedly with his lips. And how did Moses regret that? In Deuteronomy 1, he's already said it in verse 37. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. And here, in the course of the sermon, he's mentioning it again. I besought the Lord at that time. It hurt Moses. He was the meekest of all men. And this provocation, you see? But he's responsible for his actions. You can see it wasn't his fault in origin, but he takes the can. I besought the Lord, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, of course we wouldn't have known this from any other place except what he says here. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. There's a time when we are not to pray anymore. Speak no more. However hurt he was, if he's got emotional energy to use, then charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. But don't you speak to me about this anymore. Speaking unadvisedly with our lips, responding strife to strife, not being obedient to what the Lord says. There was a whole little nexus of things that all together, just in that moment, all were off target. And the combination of them was to stir the Lord's anger. And even in a man so meek as Moses, the Lord did not go back. He was the leader. Now, of course, he was allowed to go up and see the promised land. The Lord buried him, and the Lord took him to himself. And even for those things about which we bitterly regret, there is pardon. Our sanctification may not be all it ought to be, but our justification is solid underneath it. And so it was with Moses. He did go to heaven. He did go to glory. The Lord did bless him. He did write Psalm 90. He wasn't cast away. But he was chastened for that particular matter. And I think perhaps it's the being provoked, the speaking unadvisedly with our lips, that will start alarm bells ringing in our mind to be careful, be very careful. And I thought on that theme, I'd just read something about the life of David in Pink's book. It's exactly the same truth of the pardon. The terrible sin of David concerning the matter of Uriah the Hittite was more laid to his charge by God than any other he committed. Not only because of its gravity, and because it has given occasion to so many of his enemies to blaspheme, but also because it was a more deliberate and premeditated crime than an involuntary infirmity acting suddenly. And then he lists some of the sins of David that are left on record. How many of his failures are left on record? His lie to Ahimelech, his dissimulation before the king of Gath, his rash vow to destroy Nabal, his unbelieving, I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul, his injustice in the matter of Mephibosheth and Ziba, his indulgence of Absalom, his numbering of the people. See? And I suppose our sins are like that, aren't they? Yet after his death, God said, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. 1 Kings 15:5. And turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, the Lord pardoned David. We know that, don't we? Remember when Nathan came to him, he said, thou shalt not die, thy sin is pardoned. Straight away he said that. Free grace, pardoning sin. But there are consequences. And some sins have a very, very lasting effect. The matter of Uriah the Hittite brought his family into constant disarray. But it was still a chastening, no more. He was saved. He was the beloved psalmist of Israel. He was the friend of God, as was Abraham. And we must, without taking our sins lightly, must bear in mind that when Satan says to us that we can't be Christians anymore because of how we act and what we do, and we do cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme even sometimes, to say things, you know, I don't want to go to church if she goes. Nevertheless, there's a distinction between justification, that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, we are in our new representative, we're in our Redeemer, we're in our next of kin. We are not in Adam any longer. That is established. Although the Lord may take vengeance upon our sins, and we may certainly regret them, but it does not alter the status, the state, the eternal salvation which we have in Christ through his calling, through his election, through our response to the calling of that gospel and our baptism and so on. Well, may there have been things in that chapter just to have helped us at this stage of our Christian walk. Amen.